gospel had been preached in Asia. And we're looking at this not as just as a Bible study or a series of sermons, but specifically looking at discipleship. We've commented that we're not actually asked to call people to be Christians, but to become disciples. That was the Great Commission, make disciples in all the earth. And George led us last week through a previous passage, emphasizing our need of unity in Christ. And this is not a unity which we can manufacture, but it is in and through Christ. So we'll be looking at today's passage that Isabel read earlier, and we'll be looking at this under three headings. We're looking out, first section, work out your salvation. The second section, holding fast or holding out the word of life. And then we will look at two people who were transformed by Christ. So let's just pray and come to his word. Lord, as we turn to your word, we pray that it is your spirit that not only opens it to us, but it applies it to our hearts. Lord, we can read much and just let it superficially skim over us. Lord, we just pray now that you will indeed apply your word to our hearts so that we are changed by your word. And we ask this in your name. Amen. So if you would like to open your Bibles, Philippians chapter 2, and we're starting at verse 12. And if you look at the very first word, it says, it begins with therefore. And it's a good principle in Scripture, when it says therefore, to ask, what is it therefore? It is part of the... Paul is actually making an argument here. He has put in that amazing creed or hymn that we read last week and that George opened to us on the actual let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. And then it goes through what Christ actually did, leaving glory, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And then God exalting him. That is the summary of what we read. And following that, Paul is now saying, what consequent action or result should be found in us? So in verses 12 and 13 there, he says, work out. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Paul's not a cynic. He knows, he loves, and he respects these fellow believers. And he joins them to work out their own salvation. Now this is much quoted and a much abused phrase. It sounds, well, you can do what you like. Just work it out for yourselves. That's not what Paul is saying at all. We're not being invited to make up our own way to God. It's very clear there is one way to God, and that is uniquely through his Son. Jesus says very clearly, no one comes to the Father except by me. There's nothing for us to do. What can a man give in exchange for his soul? No, Paul is reminding us that our relationship with God is a living relationship that needs working through daily. We can have amazing histories, we can have amazing personal testimonies and experiences in the past. And they're valuable. But we can't rest on them. What Paul is saying is, these things need to be worked every day, all day. Do we need to be continuing in our walk before and with our God? And the results of that will be visible. And Paul goes further. He says, how can we do this? It's because it is God who works in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We work out his salvation in us through what God is doing in us. How good are we? An American politician, J.C. Watts, said, "Character is doing the right thing when nobody is looking. There are too many people who think the only thing that is right is to get by, and the only thing that's wrong is to get caught." That was his definition of character. Not bad. What I was more interested to see was that was quoted earlier this year by Bob Diamond, the head of Barclays. Somehow, what he has said and what he did were two rather different things. He was doing the very opposite of what he had said. And so it's very simple. I think it's we too can go very similarly down that path. That we're pretty good sometimes at the talk, but it's a very big difference in how we act, particularly when we move from our business relationships to private, to personal, to church. We tend to change. Years ago as a student, I was surprised to find a lecturer I knew at a chapel that I visited. The difference in behaviour between what I saw that day and what I had seen previously in college in terms of language and behaviour was total. I wouldn't have believed it was the same guy. So which was the true person? He had one completely different face when he was in chapel to what I had seen previously at work. And I think we too can be Christian chameleons. That is just how we are. And the world around us is not fooled. The number of times that you'll hear it said, well, Christians, well, they're just hypocrites. And far too often, there's an element of truth in it. And it's often due to us presenting one face on Sunday morning, but something very different to family, friends, and workplace colleagues. So, discipleship in Christ means being a follower. His injunction was not to swear all manner of oaths, but to be known to give a reliable yes or no. The gospel requires simplicity, but it also requires integrity in the power of the Spirit. We are. We know what we are. And Paul is not a... He knows what we are when he's writing these words. And notice he said that you have always obeyed. He's not writing here to a church which is disputing what he's saying. He knows, he says, that you have always obeyed, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. Their integrity shone through in what they were, because they carried on what they believed at all times. So if that's looking at working out our salvation, he then goes on to talking about holding fast or holding out the word of life. And the phrase in the scripture there is ambiguous. And I think Paul's being very deliberately ambiguous, because we are required to do both. Hold fast to the word. They were to hold on to what they knew, what Paul had taught them, what the Old Testament scriptures said. The New Testament hadn't been written at this stage. This is a young church, and Paul is writing to a young church to tell them what to do. So Paul is telling them to hold fast. Stay with it. Don't depart from it. But he's also telling them to hold out the word of life. They're to hold it out to those around them. And he's got this wonderful phrase here that you'll be children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. It sounds a really good
19th century sort of preaching, this crooked and twisted. But those weren't words that Paul was just pulling out as a general description. He is actually picking up a quote from Deuteronomy. He's picking up a quote there where the writer, in fact, is very clearly saying that the people there, because of their mumbling and their groaning and their carrying on, their spiritual progress in the desert was being thwarted. That unity in the body of Christ that George was speaking of last week doesn't just happen. It's something to strive for, to be receptive to the promptings of the Holy Spirit, and to be in Christ. Anything else is just a club that has Christian labels, but does not reflect Christ into a dark world. In our call to worship, we read from Matthew 5, we are lights. No question, if we are in Christ, then we are lights. We're not to try to be, we are them. That is a given. The real question is, how much of that light is evident to those who are nearest to us? These are studies in discipleship. Keith mentioned in our local Bible study recently that traditionally students selected the rabbi that appealed to them. But Jesus chose his disciples. He selected them personally. And he has chosen you. If you're not a believer, then he has chosen you to hear his word of grace. A question used to be asked, if you were arrested and accused of being a Christian, would there be sufficient evidence to convict you? As I look around this room, I think there are very few in this room that would escape conviction. But remember, Paul was speaking to a keen, obedient church, but he is still concerned. We are, each of us, very, very capable of slipping back into a cynical, grumbling attitude. Then that's a stumbling block to the gospel. Conversely, that does not mean going round with a painted-on grin, no matter what the circumstances. That's not genuine either. We grieve, we mourn, we struggle with living in a fallen world. But we live in the knowledge that we are being transformed by Christ. And eventually, not only will we be like him, but even the world around us will be transformed. Not only are these believers fully accepting God's words, but their lives demonstrate its reality. In one sense, it doesn't sound as though Paul ever spent much time with this church. He was thrown out of Philippi, it seems, fairly shortly after arriving there. The story is one of the more dramatic ones. Thrown in prison, released through an earthquake, a jailer converted, a dramatic start to a church. But not one that he could stay and nurture. We believe he revisited it, but he was not there to give it the support he needed. And I think we can understand his labouring in prayer and concern for this young church when it was in such a vulnerable position. So what does Paul say about himself? He thinks of himself as a drink offering. This obviously has very deep roots back in the Jewish tabernacle system with the various offerings. But curiously, it is also one that was very evident even in the Roman world. They also poured out drink offerings to God. So the illusion wouldn't have been lost on anybody, Christian or non-Christian. And he sees himself as poured out. His life was poured out in a service to Christ and to his church. And he's glad, he says, and rejoices in it. He sees this church as being of one mind with him. He says, and he's referring them back, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Those were the words that he had used only a few verses back as he started that hymn to Christ. This is a church which was to hold fast to his word, but to hold out the word, holding out the word of life. I suggest it's a church that cannot but hold out the word of life. It is so committed, it is so obedient, it is doing everything that Paul has asked through Christ. So he directs our attention here to two people. He talks here of Timothy and Epaphroditus, and you think, this is strange, you know, he's putting in sort of two personalities right in the middle of a lecture or a sermon or a letter. You might think you might get this at the end of the letter. This is something you would put at the end, you know, that Timothy's with me and so on. And but he's using these people here as people who are filling out what he is teaching. And to be honest, what do we really think of Timothy? I suggest, or perhaps it's me, nice guy, is the way it seems to come across to me in scriptures. He's a nice guy, but a bit of a wee, timorous beastie. Needs to get by being in Paul's shadow. Is that really? I think sometimes that's the way we tend to look at Timothy. Paul speaks about, you know, taking a little wine, look after your stomach, don't be shy, speak up, you know, and so on. You've been given a spirit of courage. And I tend to think we look at that rather than thinking that this is somebody who is evidently quite a young man. We don't know his age, but he is obviously a young man. And he does need encouragement. He does need guidance. And he does need support. But Paul is holding him up here as somebody who has been transformed by Christ. Let's look at some of the other sides of things. We think of him, as I say, being slightly wishy-washy. But the very first thing, for the sake of the gospel, he is circumcised as an adult. That makes me cringe. It really makes me shudder at the thought. And yet, here was somebody who was prepared for that, so that the Jewish believers would not reject him. Paul is not saying that that is a blanket necessity, thankfully, but he's saying that was what Timothy was, the situation with Timothy, otherwise he was going to be rejected by Jewish believers or potential believers. When Paul is on mission with Barnabas, there is a dispute because Barnabas' cousin, Mark, gives up and wants to go back. Paul goes on with Silas. And who does he choose to go with him? He chooses Timothy. I wouldn't think the rigours of being a missionary in those days was anything but very tough indeed. Timothy is the representative of Philippi when Paul takes a monetary offering to Jerusalem. He draws it up from various churches in Asia, and each of the churches sends a representative to go with Paul, both to protect him and to give confirmation that the money is being handled correctly. Timothy is the representative that's chosen. Paul, at the very end of his life, is in prison. He is expecting execution at any moment. And he tells us, everybody else has gone. Everybody else has left me. And he asks Timothy to bring him his books and his coat. It sounds as if things were cold and miserable. And he obviously fully expects Timothy to come. Whether he did or whether he did in time, we have no way of telling. But he obviously writes to Timothy and with the full expectation that he will come when all the others have gone. Timothy was himself imprisoned. We don't know the circumstances. All we know is that the writer to the Hebrew, at the end of Hebrews, tells us that he has now been released. And Timothy is told to stay at Ephesus, which we know was an active church. We know it was a well-taught church. We know that it was a church, when Paul wrote to it, wrote one of the most deep theological letters of any in Scripture. And Timothy is told to go there and sort out some wrong teaching. Those are not the actions to me of somebody who is weak and vacillating. To me, he comes across as a personality that Paul could rely on. So Paul here holds him up as a transformed character, in his words, of proven worth. So verse 21, he says, his interests are the interests of Christ, Christ Jesus. He tells us that because he tells us what the others weren't. He does it by reverse. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. He is contrasting Timothy with those. In verse 19, he does the same thing. Timothy has a genuine concern in the good of others. And verse 22, he is served together with Paul in furthering the work of the gospel. Paul looks across that young man's life, and what he sees is not somebody who's striving in his own strength, but he's working it out in God, through God. Epaphroditus is obviously a very different character. Whereas with Timothy appears in Scripture quite frequently, Epaphroditus appears hardly at all. He just hardly appears in Scripture. He was obviously well known to the church in Philippi, but we know no more of him than we read here. He's obviously been sent by the church to take a gift of money to Paul. That's the little comment that we get at the very end of that passage. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. It wasn't that they were lacking in what they were doing, but the fact is not all of them were able to go and be with Paul, supporting him personally and practically with the money. That was the difference that Epaphroditus made. But in bringing that gift to Paul, we don't know whether he's just burnt out through tiredness or he's contracted a severe illness, but we do know that he has given everything. He has done a round journey to get to Paul and back from Philippi to Rome and back again, a round journey of something like 1,600 miles by the time he gets back. So his discipleship is not one that's up front. It's not one that's commented on through many passages in Scripture like Timothy. But he is serving Christ. We don't know how he travelled. We don't know with whom he travelled. But we do know that his arrival was deeply valued by Paul. And when Paul speaks of him being near to death, there's more than an echo of what again he had said previously about the Lord himself being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul is linking this man very closely with the self-giving sacrifice of Christ. And it's interesting, isn't it? There's a little comment here. We might say Paul was slightly blasé about the death. You could almost think that, if you've just read the previous passage, whether for me to live is Christ or to die gain. I don't know which to choose. And it sounds, well, Paul, what do you know, does death mean so little? And in one sense, Paul has got a balance here. No, to be with Christ beyond death would be a welcome reality. But Paul here doesn't minimize the reality of death at all. He knows the pain of loss and the break in relationships which is caused by death. So he sees Epaphroditus' recovery as God's mercy on both of them. There's nothing natural about death. We quite rightly feel it an affront to all that we hold and love. That is, death is not a natural thing to happen. It is the judgment that has come on us through sin and in a fallen world. So not for nothing are we told that the last enemy to be defeated is death. And in the new creation, there shall be no death. The quote summarizes it: God himself will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. These were two men, transformed by Christ, totally different ways, totally different worlds in a sense, but each of them committed to living a gospel-centered life in Christ. So if we just draw a few of these ideas together. If we read Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount, or Luke's account of the Sermon on the Plain, we read there of how we live in the kingdom of God. How we serve, how we live, and what it means to the world around us. Being disciples is living counter to the prevailing culture, both then and now. The Lord made that very clear. Those chapters he went through, we read in chapters 5 and 6 and 7 in Matthew and again in Luke. What he was teaching was quite countercultural. And I would suggest that discipleship today has very, very strong connection with living out those same principles. I know the theologians will tell us that there is a difference between living as a disciple and living as a subject in the kingdom. But I would suggest there are very large areas of overlap. Sometimes these distinctions may be good for theology students, but I think practically we live in a very real and fallen world. Discipleship means, from the passage that we have read today, having a living relationship in Christ. This is not a structured diagram. We're not looking at management structures, operational structures. We're talking about a relationship. It means showing the fruits of that relationship in a transformed life. Not in our strength, but in Christ's. And that means living in a way that is compatible with what we say. We will get it wrong. We will mess it up. But we can return to our God. We started this service with a time of confession because of what we are. We noted that Paul took on Timothy when Mark turned back. And that caused a very real crisis in that relationship, not only with Mark, but also with Barnabas, the man who had first brought him into the church, the one who had stood guarantee for his change of heart to that early church. How good it is to see Mark linked with Paul later when he's in prison, when he writes to the church in Colossae. That relationship had been restored. For ourselves, the same things apply. It is living out what we believe, not just in word, but in deed. Let's pray. Lord, we've spoken of many things, and as we prayed at the very beginning, before this service began even, Lord, we're very conscious that what we say so often challenges each one of us. Lord, as I've prepared these words, I've been challenged by my own reaction, my own way of life, how I too, so easy to say one thing and do something different. Lord, we just pray that what we say You will give us the strength, that you will give us the power of your Spirit to reject which is not of you, but to be led to produce fruits of righteousness. Lord, we depend upon you for it, and we'd ask in your name. Amen.